Let's turn again tonight to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Reading verses 1 and 2. Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. I mentioned last week that, without any question in my mind, the most important truth that we find and learn in the book of Ruth concerns the kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come into this world as a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The Old Testament patriarch Job said, I know that my Redeemer, and that word there is goel, G-O-E-L, that Hebrew word, I know that my goel liveth. And that's the same word that is used as the kinsman Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's God, and he's man. He's God that he might satisfy. He's man that he might suffer. No doubt in my mind, that's the most important truth that we find in this small book of four chapters. But I also said last time that we know that it is part of the all scripture that is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this means that in this book we will find truths, as in all the scripture, which is profitable to us for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Now, last time we looked at the time period in which it took place. We see that in verse 1, in the days in which the judges ruled. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us that this period lasted about 450 years. And it was marked by this statement, the last verse of the book of Judges. That whole time period, this 450 years, was marked by this statement. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Hold your places here, but turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. And we see the nation of Israel now had come back to the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they would soon cross over. And Moses gives the law again to the nation. And in chapter 12 and verse 8, we read, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You shall not do that. And yet we see that it wasn't long when this is exactly what the nation of Israel was doing. They were doing that which was right. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And idolatry came among the Israelites. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Rather than drive out those nations as God had commanded them to do, they allowed them to live in the land, and it wasn't long before they were taking up their idolatrous practice. Idolatry is a wicked sin. Now, I know when I say that, that might sound redundant. Idolatry is a wicked sin. Every sin is a wicked sin. No matter what it is, every sin is a wicked sin. But idolatry seems to be one the scriptures, God at least, points out his hatred for the sin of idolatry. To think that God, who is a spirit, who is a pure spirit, who is not made up of parts, all creatures are made up of parts, and to insinuate by thinking that we could make some image that would represent God Almighty, who is a pure spirit, to have parts would mean mutability, that God is not immutable, and God hates iniquity. God hates iniquity, and yet his people fell into it soon, and one of the reasons, as I said, is because they wanted to be like everyone else. God's people are a separate people. God's people are a peculiar people. The scripture says, zealous of good works. Idolatry is a wicked sin. You know, in Isaiah, beginning in about the 40th chapter on through maybe 46, you see God challenging these idols that Israel had made and Israel was worshiping. He challenged them to foretell the future. Let them prove themselves to be God. And of course, an idol cannot do that. An idol is a dead thing. God is living. And God knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. One of those verses in Isaiah 46 and verse 5, God says, to whom will you liken me? There is no other being like God. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be like. Idolatry is a wicked sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. And if you look in that place, you see what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, a cluster of blessed things about the Savior. It is in him, he's the image of the invisible God. To see him is to see the Father. To see him is to see God. Image of the invisible God. The fullness, Paul says, the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ bodily. It is in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. It is he who is before all things, and by him all things consist. And yes, it is he who is the head of the body, his church. We are members of his body. If we are saved by the grace of God, adopted into the family of God, he's our head, and we are all members of his mystical body. He's the king. He's the king. He's God's king. He's the king that we all need. And the psalmist in Psalm 2, God said, I have set my son upon my holy hill. He's God's king. Kiss the king. Kiss the king. Receive him. Trust him, look to him, believe in him, kiss the Son. Tonight, I want us to think of three things that are mentioned in these first two verses. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who inspired his word, that he will bless his word to all of us here tonight, that he will be our teacher. First, there was a famine in the land. Notice that in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. I want you to keep your place here, but look back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. When God called Moses and sent him into Egypt to bring his people out, I want you to notice what he said about this land. Our text says there was a famine in the land. Not talking about the Sahara Desert. Look what God says about this land here in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Exodus. God speaking in the bush to Moses. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the land that we're talking about. Our text is speaking about tonight. A land that God described as a land that flowed with milk and honey. A good land. And yet our text tells us there was a famine in the land. This is not the first time that we read that there was a famine in that land of Canaan. The first time was when the nation of Israel, we might say, consisted of one man, Abram. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to get out from among his kinsfolks into a land that he would show him. And we know that he came into the land of Canaan. That was the land that God showed him. That's the land that God promised him. And yet we read in that same chapter in which God called him and brought him into the land of Canaan, it says there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to dwell there. Now that was the first time that he asked his wife to participate in that deception, to tell Pharaoh that she was his sister. And I know in some ways she was his kinsman. There's no doubt about that. But still it was a deception. She was his wife. And Pharaoh and the people there in Egypt knew that adultery, that taking another man's wife, was wrong. And God rebuked Pharaoh for having taken Sarah, and then Pharaoh rebuked Abraham for telling that falsehood. Think about that. Abraham, who is the father of all believers. That's what the scriptures tell us in the New Testament. He's the father of all believers. He's your father, my father, if we are believers tonight. He's the father of all believers. You say, well, he lied. Have you ever lied? Scripture says we go astray from the womb speaking lies. Abraham wasn't justified by his righteousness. He wasn't justified by his good works, and neither are we. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. The famine in the land of Canaan, that is probably the best known of all the famines, was that which God used to bring Jacob and all of his family into Egypt. Jacob, of course, the grandson of Abraham. And when we think about that famine, we should see this truth, this soul-comforting truth of how God provides for his own. God brought good out of the evil of Joseph's brothers selling him into bondage. The scripture says, surely The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Look with me in Psalm 105. Someone was telling me they were speaking with a person who was reading a book, and they were very high on this book. And the author of the book, he said he believed in the sovereignty of God, but then he said that the famine, the 7 years of famine, was the work of the devil. And the 7 years of fruitfulness was the work of God. And you know how that goes, how that God's people, if you're truly one of God's people, if you really have faith, you will never experience any hardships in this world. If anything bad comes into your life, what we call bad, it's not bad because it cannot be bad. All things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But as we think of things as good and bad, if anything bad comes into your life, Satan did that. But the good things, give God credit for that. What does the Scripture say about that famine in Egypt? Look here in Psalm 105, beginning in verse 12. When they were but a few men in number, that is the nation of Israel, 70 souls went down into Egypt, counting Joseph, who was already there, and his family. They were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, in the land of Canaan. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. You know the story how Levi and Simeon took advantage of that whole town to kill the men in that town because of what they had done, what one man had done to their sister Dinah. And Jacob was so afraid, he just knew they were going to destroy him and his family. But the writer here of Psalms reminds us that God suffered no man to do them harm. He suffered no man to do them harm. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now watch this. Moreover, he called. Who did? God did. He called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. The famine that was brought, that brought Israel into Egypt, was part of God setting the stage. God setting the stage to show His wonderful work of redemption in the Passover lamb. That's all it was. It was God setting the stage that later He would bring His people out and bring them out through the blood sprinkled, the blood of the lamb. Have you ever thought about this word in Hebrews chapter 9, which tells us neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. By His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for He obtained eternal redemption. Didn't try to do it. He did it. He didn't do his best. He did it. He obtained eternal redemption for all of those that the Father had given Him in that covenant of grace as His sheep before the foundation of the world. Now there's much. Let's go back to our text tonight. There's much more suggested to me by this famine we read about in the text, but we are limited our time. However, I do want to mention the fact that as God's children, we are not to expect a life that is free from problems. This life for believers and unbelievers is one of vicissitudes. You ever use that word? I don't. I see it sometimes, and I remember several years ago, the first time I saw it, I had to look it up. And I looked it up the other day again, and this is the way the dictionary defines vicissitudes, V-I-C-I-S-S-I-T-U-D-E-S. Webster defines it as a favorable or unfavorable event that occurs by chance. Now, you and I know that it's not chance that the vicissitudes of life occur even to God's people. In other words, changes. As the hymn writer said, change and decay, and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide by me. It's not chance, as the dictionary said. It's God's providence, all being part of the all things that work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So first of all, we see a famine. Here's the second thing, a name. The title of my message is A Famine, A Name, and A Move. First, the famine. Second, there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, verse 1. And we're told his name in verse 2, Elimelech. And if you look up his name, it means, my God is king. My God is king. His name testified against the prevailing principle in Israel, which says there was no king in Israel. His name testified, my God is king. But as you and I know, things are not always what they claim to be, what they appear to be. The Lord Jesus Christ sent a message to one of the seven churches, a church at Sardis. And in that message, he said, thou hast a name that thou livest. You've got that name. You've got that reputation. Elimelech. He had a name, my God is king. Our Lord told the church at Sardis, you have a name that thou livest and art dead. Things are not always what they claim to be. We're not always. Men are not always what they claim to be. One writer pointed out the contrast between the first name that is given in this book of Ruth, Elimelech, and the last name. Looked at chapter 4. The last name that is given in this book is the name David. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This man had the name God was his king, but was he? Last man named in this book, David, is the man through whom the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third point, there was a move made. They came into the country of Moab. Verse 2. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. It seems that Elimelech, in taking his family into Moab, did that which was common in that day. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king. So he did that which was right in his own eyes. But how could it ever be right to leave the people of God? How could it ever be right to go into a wicked nation like the nation of Moab, the enemy of God's people? Remember, it was the king of Moab who hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And Balaam would have cursed them, but God would not allow it. It was the daughters of Moab just after that who tempted the Israelites to whoredom, which resulted in God sending a plague among them that killed 24,000. Moab. It was a man by the name of Eglon, E-G-L-O-N, the king of Moab, that the Israelites served for 18 years in the beginning of the book of Judges in chapter 3. God raised up a man by the name of Ehud to judge and deliver them. And the law of Moses commanded no Moabite should ever enter the congregation of Israel. Look with me. See that. Deuteronomy chapter 23. What I'm saying is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This man, his name was My God is King. But how could it be right? How could it be right to go into the land of God's enemies? He didn't go there as a missionary. That'd be great, wouldn't it? God sent him there to preach the gospel. Here in Deuteronomy 23, and verse 3, the scripture says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." When Elimelech moved to the country of Moab, think of what he did. He left the people of God. He left the people of God. He left the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. And we know that it was through the tabernacle, as God gave the instructions for Moses to build the tabernacle and all the services that went along in that tabernacle, which was a pattern, a shadow of the gospel of Christ. So here's this man. He leaves the people of God. He leaves the tabernacle of God, in which were the shadows of the gospel. How can it ever be right for a person to leave the gospel? Now, I want to end this message tonight on a good note. I want to tell you a story about a man and his wife that I met many years ago now. They were expecting their first child when I first met them. Met them in California. And he was living in a place where there was a famine. It wasn't a famine of bread. It was a famine of the Word of God, even as the Bible speaks of in Amos. He was living in the Los Angeles area of California. And he was living in a land where there was no spiritual bread. He moved, just like Elimelech moved. But Elimelech moved where there was no gospel. This man moved to where there was bread, spiritual bread. And I believe if he were here tonight, I know so. I don't have to believe. I know if he were here tonight, he would tell all of us again that it was the best move he ever made. He left a place where there was a famine of the gospel and moved to a place where there was bread. And God, outwardly, God has blessed this family so greatly. I think they have 5 children now. And just a wonderful testimony to the blessing of God. Let's sing a hymn.